Well, let's turn to Psalm 120, Psalm we read just a few moments ago. Again, page 622 in the Church Bible. Psalm 120. I very much have in mind that we've got communion that has been set for us. And at the end of this service, we invite all who love the Lord Jesus Christ to take communion with us. So Psalm 120. Well, we've read the psalm. And we've seen that the guy who wrote this psalm wasn't in the best of moods. Verse 5, woe to me. A woe psalm. Many of the psalms express blessing and rejoicing and celebration. In the psalms, you've got people running around, dancing, clapping, jumping, shouting. They can't contain their joy. They don't know what to do with themselves. They're so happy. It's full of jubilation. But this man is not feeling like that at all. Woe to me. He's sad and downcast, feeling miserable and dejected. Oh, dear. Woe to me. This psalm would appear to be as nice as rain on your summer beach holiday. Woe. Why is he feeling such woe? What's wrong with him? There's woe for a good reason. He's not feeling woeful because his team has lost. Nor is he feeling woeful because he's got out of bed the wrong side that morning. And nor is he feeling woeful because of technology. His laptop is slow, his mobile is old, his tablet is frozen, his computer's got a virus. He's not feeling woe for any of those reasons. He's not feeling woe because the washing needs doing and the ironing is piling up. Something far deeper than all those things. He's feeling woe because, as he says in verse 5, he dwells in Meshech and he lives among the tents of Kedar. Now, those two places are actually not bad places to go to. I'm sure TripAdvisor would recommend these places as good for adventure and sunshine. Meshech was a grandson of Noah. He settled to the north of Israel between the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea. Nice location, lots of sunshine. And Kedar, well, that was one of the desert tribes in the Arabian Peninsula to the southeast of Israel. It was surrounded by the Indian Ocean, the Persian Gulf, and the Red Sea. So not bad places, really, Meshech and Kedar. Trouble is, while every prospect pleased, only man was vile. The people that lived in those places, Meshech and Kedar, had turned those places into a living hell. They were violent, cruel people. Look at verse 6. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So the people in these places, they hated peace and they were warmongers. It's all they wanted. War and hostility. The biblical account of these people that lived in Meshech and Kedar is rather grim. Ezekiel speaks about the people of Meshech, and he says in his book in chapter 27 that the people of Meshech, they were slave traders. They dealt in the trade of human beings. It's got to be awful to be a slave trader. What's more, Ezekiel says about these people of Meshech in chapter 32 that they spread terror. They were terrorists. And this is the kind of people that this godly man was living amongst. Slave traders and terrorists. Woe to me. And then the people of Kedar. Kedar was a son of Ishmael. And Ishmael was a wild donkey of a man against everybody and living in hostility to all. And the prophet Isaiah speaks about the people of Kedar in chapter 21 when he describes them as thug-like warriors. So though the places might be nice, location, 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 yet the people of those places were renowned for war, violence, conflict, contention, evil, and living totally against the ways of God. And this psalmist lived among them. And he says, woe to me that I live amongst such people. Do you know, Meshech and Kedar represent lots of different kinds of people. They represent many of the people around the world today. kind of world that we live in. We live in a place which is very much like Meshech and Kedar in this country. We live in a country where teachers get stabbed to death in the classroom. A country where children get abducted and sexually abused and murdered. What kind of world is that? We live in a country where there is gang warfare, where teenagers will stab one another, where old people are fearful of even a knock on the door, a world of domestic violence, a world where there are barrel bombs dropped on innocent people, a world of beheadings and executions. It's the kind of world that we live in. It's a world of tension and violence and pain and cruelty and sadness. This kind of world. So do we not say, along with this psalmist, woe to me that we live in this kind of world? Doesn't it sometimes crush your soul and squeeze your spirit and twist your heart and punch your emotions when you hear about some of these things? Oh, these are the kind of things that should affect us deeply. It saddens us that we live in such a world as this. Woe to me. And what makes it worse for that psalmist and for Christians today is that we are for peace. We want to be peacemakers, but people around us are for war. You see, this is what he says in verse 6. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am for peace. That's his mission statement. That's one of his purposes in life. I am for peace. I don't want to go around creating trouble and hostility and bloodshed. I am for peace. That's what my life is about. I am for peace. But whenever I speak peace, they're for war. His heart ached that people would get on together. He longed to see God's paradise on earth. And he wanted to be part of the children of God, who all sought exactly the same thing. He wanted to be part of a fellowship where people would get on together, where there would be togetherness and unity and love. But there in Meshech and Kedar, he didn't see it. Woe to me that I live in such a place among such a people. Well, that's his situation, and that's why he was miserable. And we can understand that. So what's he going to do about it, if that's his case? What's he going to do to lighten his mood? His soul needs healing. His woe needs to be turned into blessing. His heart, which is troubled, needs to be calmed down. He needs to do something. So what is he going to do? Well, he's going to do two things. Note before we look at those two things that he is going to do something about it. He's not just going to sit there and moan and condemn a warmongering world and a violent people. He's not just going to read the papers and MSN and complain about how bad things are and how horrible the world is from his armchair. He's not just going to be an armchair critic saying, oh, it's really bad out there, isn't it? Moan. He's not going to do that. He's not just going to weakly accept his condition like someone from the baby boomer generation that has now reached middle-aged and is full of despair, disappointment, disillusionment, and discouragement. He's not just going to accept how he feels. And he's not going to just ignore the situation and hope it goes away as he concentrates on experiences and stories and feel good like a person from Generation X. Neither is he going to be like a person from the millennial generation and say, well, someone else should do something about it. And nor is he going to be like a person from the silent generation, the generation born before the war, and say, well, it's always been like this, and things are just getting worse, and in my experience, people don't change, give up. No, he's not going to give up. He's not just going to sit back and let it be. He's going to do something about his condition. He's going to do two things. First one is this. He's going to pray. Look at verse 1 and 2. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. See, this psalm begins with distress, it ends with war. But he's going to do something about that. I'm going to call upon the Lord. And here's his prayer. Save me, Lord, from lying lips and deceitful tongues. Crying out to God in the midst of the situation he finds himself in on his front line. Save me, Lord, I cry out to you. So it's not just, woe to me, I can't do anything about this situation, I'm miserable and will be miserable until I die. It's, I know I feel like this, so Lord, I call to you. Save me, Lord, from my distress. Deliver me from this. See, he knows there's going to be justice. If you look at verses 3 and 4, it says, what will he do to you, and what more besides you, deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree. He knows that God is capable of sorting a situation out, and he knows that God doesn't stand aloof to all this in an uninterested way. No, he's saying in verse 3 there that there are liars who use their tongues to pierce you, to cut you, to burn you, and to scold you. But he's also saying that with the measure that you use will be the measure that you receive. So God, in his divine just retribution, will pay people back for what they deserve. Verse 4, he will punish you with sharp arrows, since you've turned your tongue into a sharp arrow. So he's praying to God. Lord, I know you're a God of justice. I know that you are there. I know you can do something about my condition and about this world. So I cry to you in my distress. And we can do that as well. Whenever we feel ourselves, as we read the news and hear what's going on, whenever we feel ourselves saying this, woe to me, turn it into prayer. We should turn every woe that we have into a cry of help for the people that make us feel woe and for ourselves as we feel woe. We should never just wring our hands in despair, but rather clasp our hands in prayer. That's what we should do, praying to God. And when we find that our situation in life is getting us down, call on God. And when we feel that we're overwhelmed by the horrific circumstances around us, call on God. And when we are stunned by the violence and disbelieving by the cruelty in our society and nation, call on God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. For God does answer prayer. He does. So this is what he's going to do as an individual. He's going to pray to God in his woe. That's the first thing. Second thing he's going to do to survive and thrive on his hostile front line is this. He's going to seek fellowship. Fellowship. He's going to find solace and comfort for his condition from God's people. Fellowship. Notice after the Bible tells us this is Psalm 120, it's then got this little announcement. This is a song of ascents. And I described a little bit about that at the beginning of our service this morning. A psalm of ascent, well, there are a couple of psalms of ascent. They start at Psalm 120 and they finish at Psalm 134. If you want to know more about that kind of psalm, then I would thoroughly recommend a book to you by a man called Eugene Peterson, and it's simply called The Journey. It's a great book, and it takes each one of these psalms and shows how people coped in their journey and how they had fellowship on their journey to Zion. So psalms of ascents, they were written by the different people of God to be sung on their journey from their towns and villages up to the holy city in pilgrimage, Jerusalem. Three times a year, they had to head up to Jerusalem to go for the festivals and worship. And the times there in Jerusalem should have been happy times and celebration times and times of jubilation. Even if they started off with times of repentance, yet the joy of the Lord would soon be their strength, and they would find strength with each other in Zion. And the journey up to Zion was all part of the fellowship and the encouragement. So the tribes of the Lord would head up from north, south, east, and west. They would all join each other on the roadways and the lanes going up to Jerusalem. And they would join with one another, this group and this group. And as they did so, they'd ask each other, where have you come from? Has it been with you? And they would sing in their journey. And they would sing these psalms of ascent. And as they made their way along, they'd encourage each other with the word of God. They'd bless each other. And they would sing. It must have been a really impressive sight, mustn't it? I don't know if you've ever been to a big sporting event or a big entertainment event. People are coming from all over the place to that event. It's quite atmospheric as you make your way there. Well, can you imagine then going up to Jerusalem there in the Old Testament, where people were making their way in their thousands in order to worship God? An impressive sight as many people gathered from towns and villages and went on pilgrimage together. And as they went, they sang. They sang the songs of Zion. And when they got there, they would have sung Psalm 122. Look at Psalm 122. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. What's the answer to his woe? Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. The answer to his woe is, verse 1 of Psalm 122, I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem is like a built like a city, is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. They go to praise the name of the Lord, according to the statute given to Israel. For there in Jerusalem stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls, security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. You see the togetherness there of God's people. And all this points forward to the church of Jesus Christ. There is togetherness and worship and celebration. There is fellowship with other peacemakers, with other people who have come out of a situation of violence and pain and cruelty, and they make their way together in fellowship and encouragement. And being with God's people is going to refresh him, restore him, revive his troubled heart, and restore his soul. Surely we can do the same. Sure, that Jerusalem is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. Zion is another name for the church of Jesus Christ. And as we make our way to fellowship, you might not fancy singing songs down Hook Road. Well, you might. But when we get here, what do we find? What should we find? Surely we should find worship and Bible teaching and fellowship and encouragement that will build us up and edify us and repair our damaged souls. Loving fellowship should restore us and heal us. Imagine how damaging it would be if we came to church and all we found that it was the same as the world. It'd be awful. Woe to me that I go to church. That's what it would be like if we were like the world. The reason why the Bible says so much about people getting rid of the things that would ruin our fellowship is because fellowship is something to restore our souls in a world that would kill our souls. So the Bible says that in fellowship there should be no racism. There should be no social discrimination. There should be no judgmentalism about what we wear, how we look. You know, I think sometimes we might not even concentrate on the hymns because we're looking around what people are wearing. In fellowship, there should be no disapproval and reproach. You know, as soon as church is over, I'm going to see that person and tell them what they've done to me and what I think about them. There should be no friction in the church. People wanting their own ways and hostility and troublemakers, negative words and power struggles. We mustn't say in the church, one's for peace, but the rest's for war. Church should be a healing place. Church should be a place of worship and uniting and shouldn't be like swimming in a pool full of jellyfish. Church should be a place where there is truth and purity and love. It should be a place of encouragement. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says that do not neglect meeting together, but carry on doing so, and all the more as you see the day approaching, and encourage each other. Church should be a place full of those that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 5. The poor in spirit, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the meek, those hungering for righteousness, the merciful. It should be a place where we are channels of God's grace to each other. In the church, we should find people who are just so kind. They're so gentle, and they're so merciful, and they're so encouraging. That's what church should be. For we've all received the same divine breath. We've all been given our hearts set aflame by the same divine fire. And we've all been embraced by the same divine love, said someone. So that's what church should be. In the world, woe to me that I live amongst such people. But in the church, I rejoice with those who are there. Do you know that doesn't come just like that? It takes working at. The Apostle Paul, I'll read this to you because it's just a quick reference. The Apostle Paul just says, don't assume that church is going to be like that. He says, you've got to work at it. Listen to what he said, Ephesians 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now listen. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort to do that, Paul says. See, it's not easy at times because we're all fallen human beings and we all insist on our own way. We've all got our likes and our dislikes and we're all capable of breaking fellowship with other people. Each one of us, I'm capable of that and you're capable of that. It's easy to break fellowship, really easy. You'd have to try very hard to start a fight. And sometimes it's not easy, especially when people behave in a way that their upbringing, background and tradition and personality and character dictates, instead of according to the scriptures and God's commands on how to behave as a new creation. So we've got to work at it with forbearance and respect and acceptance. But it's worth working at, because where else can we find the blessing of joy and fellowship apart from in the church? So the answer to this man's woe of living in Meshech and Kedar is to go to meet with the people of God and rejoice with them in Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ. It's worth working at. You know, the church is not our business project to promote our style and our way of doing things. The church is not the place where we push ourselves forward to display our gifts and our abilities. The church is God's hospital, where broken people are put back together and mourning people, those who say, woe to me, are comforted and restored. That's the church of Jesus Christ. Remember that this man then who called upon God and who sought fellowship and who had some kind of relief for his troubled soul in those things, remember that he couldn't live in the church. He couldn't live in Jerusalem. He had to go back to Meshech and back to Kedar. He had to go back to those places, back to the place where people were not for peace, where people were for war. He had to go back there. But the only reason he could survive on that kind of front line was because he'd been to a loving fellowship where people had restored him and blessed him. You know, sometimes we might wish we could spend all our times in Christian fellowship. I mean, I think back to our Good Friday service. I don't think I've ever known a service like Good Friday that we had here. I've been in the Christian ministry for 30 years, and I've taken loads of services, been part of hundreds of services. But that service on Good Friday was just something unique, something special. It was awesome. You could almost feel the presence of God amongst us. It really was. There were tears amongst us. And we sang there a song which kind of encapsulate all that happened. Here might I stay and sing of him my soul adores. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like yours. This is my friend in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. And when I sung that verse along with the rest of you, I thought, yes, let's stay here forever. Let's be like this forever. No one leave, no one die. Let's be like this forever. But we can't, can we? Service comes to an end. We go our separate ways. We go back to Kedar. We go back to Meshech. We go back to a world tearing itself to pieces. We go back to that office where there is such rivalry and jealousy. We go back to that workplace where the knives are sometimes out behind your back. We go back to that family that sometimes can be tearing itself apart. We go back to that community where there can be such darkness. We go back to those places, but we don't go back the same way we left. We left saying, whoa. We go back saying, I've met with God's people. I've prayed. I'm rejoicing. And I am redetermined to be a peacemaker and a reconciler in the school that God has put me in the shop that I work in that family that needs such peace at this time. I'm going to be a peacemaker. And though when I speak peace, they are for war, yet I am always for peace. And you know that this psalm here, it ultimately points us to the great peacemaker, our Lord Jesus Christ. And being in him, we can be blessed as peacemakers and be the sons of God. Being a peacemaker doesn't make you a son of God. You are a peacemaker because you are a child of God. When you become a child of God, the Spirit puts within your heart the desire for peace. And this points us to the great peacemaker. Do you know what Jesus could say on the cross? He could have said, "Woe to me that I dwell amongst criminals either side. Woe to me that around me there is a group of men and women who are so bitter towards me, who hate me, who are killing me. Woe to me." What Jesus says on that cross is, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He spoke of love. He spoke of peace. He spoke of paradise. Our Lord Jesus Christ, dwelling in the midst of Meshach and Kedar, in the midst of a violent place on Golgotha, yet breathes peace because he knew his God. And he created peace between ourselves and God and ourselves with each other. Ephesians 2 is all about that. There is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and there is peace with one another when we have peace with God. And the communion service helps us remember those two great realities. The communion service makes us think about our Lord Jesus Christ as we look up to heaven, as we eat the bread, and as we drink the fruit juice. We remember that we are one with Jesus and we are at peace with God. And as we do this together in fellowship, we also recognize that we share of the same loaf and of the same cup, so we are together in fellowship, at peace with one another. So it's no longer woe to me, rather it is rejoice with me, because I have found peace. Amen.